Pastor Philip Brooks. Now, some of you may, I've mentioned his name, I've quoted him throughout the years, and he was an Episcopal pastor. He was an author. He was a hymn writer, and you'll recognize one of the hymns that he wrote. This hymn that he wrote that I want to describe to you was birthed out of a trip to the Holy Land that Philip Brooks took in 1866. So in 1866, he went to Israel, and upon his return from Israel, he wrote this hymn entitled, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Now I want to read to you the last stanza of this song. It says, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Now, what he masterfully does in this hymn that I believe was absolutely inspired by the Lord is that Philip Brooks begins with Christmas in Bethlehem, but he concludes with Christmas in our hearts. And that, in a nutshell, is what the celebration of Christmas is all about. We are being reminded that God sent his Son, and he became flesh at Bethlehem so that we might invite him into our hearts. Isaiah 9:6 says, For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. So as we look down here at Isaiah 9:6, let me make a few observations. What this is, for all practical purposes, it's a birth announcement. That's literally what it is. But it is unique in that it is a birth announcement 700 years before, not after the birth. Now that's unique in and of itself. When we used to have newspapers, people would put out birth certificates, or birth announcements, I should say, on Saturdays. Saturday morning was the time in which, if you had a child that week, you would put out a birth announcement in the Saturday's newspaper. Now it's on Facebook, it's on Twitter, you know, it's on Instagram, and there's like 1,000 pictures of the baby, that's what we do now. But something's interesting about those birth announcements. I've never read a birth announcement that announced what the child would become. Now, there's no doubt that those that have a child have great aspirations for that child. You know, maybe if you're in the medical field, you'd like your child to follow in those footsteps. Maybe you're an educator, you'd want your child to follow in those footsteps. You know, if you're in the area of technology, you'd probably want your child to follow in footsteps. But there isn't any birth announcement that announces, my son that was born last week is going to be a scientist, you know, or my son's going to be a doctor, and by the age of 21, he will have graduated, and then we'll go through this whole thing, because we don't know the future. We can't foretell what the child will become. We can't even describe the type of personality or the character of what the person will be. But this birth announcement is so unique in that it describes the very nature and mission of the child that's going to be born. 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah describes his nature and his mission. You see, this birth announcement contains 5 names given to Jesus that describe Jesus as the ultimate and the greatest gift of all. Matthew 1:21 says these words, And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, the name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. So that's the name Jesus is derived from the Hebrew name Joshua, but in the Greek it is Jesus, and it means the Lord is salvation. That is what the name of Jesus is. So anytime a person uses the name Jesus, whether they're using it to curse or whether they're making a vow, what they're basically saying is the Lord is salvation. Look at Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us. Notice that he will be born. This is extremely important. This is what makes Christmas Christmas. This is the Son of God, the Son of Man, who came into the sinful world. It's not a man that became God, but it's a God who took on flesh. That's what Christmas is all about. There's no day like this. There's nothing in all of history that is like this, that God took on a human tent. God took on flesh. Now, we call this the incarnation. And what it simply means, God became flesh. He was as much God as he simply was God. He was as much man as being simply man. He was fully God, fully man, simultaneously. That's what Christmas is all about. Not like the cults who say a man became God. That's not what happened. God took on flesh and became man. That's what literally happened at Christmas. And it says, and he was given. And that's important. I underlined that word given. You know why that's important? Because the gift of Jesus is just that. It's a gift that is given. You know, this week we will be given gifts. We can either receive those gifts or we can reject those gifts. It's called a gift. You didn't earn it. You don't earn a gift. At the end of the week, you don't earn a gift. It's not that way at all. If you work for it, it's not really a gift. It's what should be received. But this is a gift that we can either receive or we can reject. Notice it says, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Now, that anticipates what we call the millennium, in which Jesus Christ will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. I call it the Great Neighborhood Watch Program. That's what it is, in which we will rule and reign with Christ. We will oversee the nations, and Christ will have the governments of the world resting upon his shoulders. But before that would happen, Jesus would rest a cross upon his shoulders. Jesus must go to the cross and purchase sinful mankind. He would become the ultimate sacrifice. The gift of God was the giving of his son for our sins. So notice it says, a son will be given to us and the government will rest on his shoulders. I call attention to those two words, the word us and the word and. You know, in between us and is almost 2,000 years. There's a gap between those two words. The thing that we're anticipating, and it's been about 2,000 years since Jesus went to the cross, what we are anticipating is Jesus returning and setting up his kingdom, placing the governments of the world upon his shoulders. But we don't have to wait for that to happen. We can rule and reign with Jesus this morning. We can have a relationship with God this morning. We can be made right with God this morning. We can be forgiven of our sins this morning. We can have that relationship with him. We can turn the government of our lives over to Jesus. And Jesus does a wonderful job with leading our lives, governing our lives, directing our lives. He desires to do so. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. Jesus is God's ultimate gift, meeting the dullness, decisions, demands, dimensions, and the disturbances of life. He is the all-inclusive gift that meets every human need. And you know, as humans, we are so needy. And Jesus is that perfect, perfect gift that every single person on this planet is in need of. So what I want to do this morning is I want to share with you about those five names that are given to Jesus. We want to look at those five names. And we want to talk about what they mean. We want to talk about what's the implications of that name. What does it mean to me on this few days before Christmas? What is the significance of these five names that were given to Jesus? So let's look at the very first one. Number one is the word wonderful. He will be called, or he shall be called, wonderful. Jesus is the answer to the dullness of life. And let me just make this bold statement. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you are going from substitute to substitute. You are going from thing to thing. I had a friend of mine, and this person, I can't keep up with him. I mean, he's just, you talk about rotating things. I mean, first of all, it was a truck. So he went out and got this monster truck that you need a ladder to get into. I mean, he had to have that. Then after that, the ultimate thing was having a swimming pool. So he put in a swimming pool. And then after that, it was tools. So then he started amassing tools. And then he got to know what it is. It's during the summer, it's having a boat. So he got a boat. And then he got jet skis. And then he said, no, that's not the ultimate thing, because then I have to drive back and forth. I need a house down there at the river. So then he got a house down there at the river. I think the next thing he's getting now is another wife. I think that's what he's getting next, you know. You kind of switch around a little bit and keep trying to find something to fill that void. Someone once made the observation that half of the sins of mankind are committed because of boredom. We don't know what to do. We have time, and we want to fill up that time with something. And any of you that have been in law enforcement know that some of the crimes that are committed, they are committed out of boredom. You ask the person, why did you, I don't know. You know, why did you steal that car? I don't know. I just thought it'd be fun to take it. You know, it's like, and so you look at some of the sins that are committed, and the sins are committed out of boredom. People just don't know what to do with their lives. They just are at a lack to know. Maybe I'll get a charge. So you got people like Lindsay Lohan that are millionaires that go in and steal $20 of makeup. Like, why? What in the world are you doing? Why would you do that? And this explains why children don't commit half the sins that adults commit, because they're still living in a world of wonder. They're still captivated by little things, by life itself. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So without Jesus Christ, without knowing him who is wonderful, we live off substitutes. And for some of us, maybe it's sports. Maybe we weren't that great in sports, so now we live through certain sports figures. We lived through. Maybe we were an aspiring or perspiring musician, and so we lived through various musicians. Or maybe we have hobbies that we dedicate great time to and great thought to. Our relationships. There's always some substitute that we have to pursue if we don't know him who is called wonderful. And the problem is, this is what we would call wonder versus novelty. Substitutes are novelty. They're not true wonder. And we'll talk about the distinction between novelty and wonder, but it's novelty. All the electronic gadgets that we have, and boy, I tell you, this year we have so many more that have been added to the list with all of our notebooks, our smartphones, and everything else. I was listening to the tech guy the other day, and he was talking about how gaming, I'm not into gaming, but they were talking about how gaming has sort of been transformed over the years, that you'd have to buy a hardware system in which you could game. And then that sort of morphed over into a computer where you have these massive hard drives and lots of RAM in order to operate, you know, memory to operate the systems and the gaming. And he says what's actually happening now is that's switching over to where you won't even have the program yourself physically on your hard drive. It'll be on a cloud and you'll play off the cloud. So you have people that are all into this stuff, and they're playing different people all over the world. They're into their gadgets, they're into their games, and so forth. And then, of course, we've got communication. What's become very popular with this coronavirus is Zoom. You know, you have these meetings over a phone, over a laptop. I remember a few years ago, I left the light and went to the dark side and got an Android a few years ago, and boy, did I have problems. That phone, I could not connect. I would be talking to a person. I'd say, I don't know if you can get this, but I'll get to a regular phone and I'll call you. That's how bad it was. So I finally was like up to here. I was ready to airborne the phone, you know, and so I was like over the whole thing. So I went to the store to buy a new phone, and this person came up and says, okay, this phone has GPS, this phone has this. It goes through the whole thing. I said, let me ask one question. Can you talk on it? That was my question. Can you talk on the phone? He looked at me like, of course. Well, on this one, it doesn't. You can't talk on this phone. This phone doesn't work. But, you know, we have all of these gadgets at our disposal. We have so many new things. And our residents, we got smart homes that are dumb homes. They don't work. Everybody knows this. I mean, let's just be honest here this morning. The smart home thing is a great concept, but we know it doesn't really work. It's got lots of problems. I've got MyQ garage door opener that tells me when I opened the door. It told me when I shut it, like I really want to know that I shut it 4 times last week. I don't really care, but it gives you all of this information. And then you can set up your own alarm system. You're going to simply save and set it up. And you can do this and you can do that. So we've got all of these gadgets with all of these apps and all of these things. And there's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves. But I hope they're not a substitute for Jesus. I hope that our gaming hasn't replaced Jesus. I hope that our social media hasn't replaced Jesus. I have an alarm clock next to the bedside, and I can look over and I can look at the time and I can look at the temperature, but this alarm clock has a projector that puts the time and the temperature on the ceiling. Can you imagine if I had to look to my left? It could ruin my night's sleep. You know, if I had to look over, you know, or something like this. But you could just put it right up on the ceiling. So you get all these little gadgets, all of these little things that are supposed to make life simple, but in some cases, what they become is substitutes. And if you don't believe me, some of the gifts that your children and your grandchildren have to have, you watch by the end of Friday, Christmas Day, they'll be playing with the box that it came in. You watch. It will wear off. The novelty of that gift will wear off, and they'll find themselves crawling in and out of the box that the bike came in. That will become the toy of the year. And then Saturday will really prove it. As you back out of the driveway, you'll probably run over the new bike you're not even done paying for. They'll just leave it in the driveway. They don't even really care. Because all of these things, these substitutes, are novel. They're novelty. They're fun at first. They catch our attention at first. But it's fleeting. But Jesus is not called novelty. He's not called novel. He's called wonderful. So what does that mean? Well, the word wonder or wonderful means to separate or to distinguish. It carries the idea of being unique and different. Jesus is like nothing else. There's nothing that can compare to Jesus. Wonder involves depth, that it changes the person, it enriches the person, in which the person is never the same. You can't say that with any gadget for Christmas. You can't say that with any gadget that's up for sale that it changes your life forever. You can't say that. It can temporarily. It's a novelty that will get your attention, but it doesn't change your life forever. You see, wonder creates an attitude of humility. Now, here's a good example of wonder. This is a good description of wonder. Psalm 8:3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You step out tonight and you look up at the sky, and if you're in Rialto, there's 4 stars. There's like 4 stars you'll see. And you look up and you look at that and you think, I am so insignificant. This is one planet of billions. And to think that you came to this place to die for me, that you created this environment that allows me to live and exist. Your DNA is all over the place, that if I desire to find you, I can find you. And you look at that, that is mind-boggling. You look at the human body, how complex it is. It didn't happen by accident. It happened by design, intelligent design. And you look at how we can get cut and our body will heal itself. You look at all the various aspects of the human body. It is miraculous. It's because it came from the Lord. And that's the wonder. That's part of the wonderful that captivates us when we consider the master designer. You see, true wonder involves the whole person, the mind, the heart, and the will. So why is there so little wonder in our world today? There's just so little. Well, I think one of the reasons is that we live in a mechanical world. I think we put a lot of our faith and trust in science and technology. We often don't take the time to consider the wildflowers and how God arrays them out in the middle of nowhere for no one to enjoy, and God just literally just put them there. And we look at what God does, and we often don't think of it that way. We think in the sense of technology, or we think in the sense of science. We live in a commercial world where more of our concerns is, what's the value? What's the price? What's in it for me? Of course, that's a big thing today. You know, you've got a lot of these big corporations that have lots and lots of power, and they're controlling the media and all sorts of different things that are going on, and this power that intoxicates people. No need of God, no thought of God. We can create our own reality. We'll create our own planet. We'll be in charge of our own lives. We'll do what we want to do. It's a commercialized world. And we also live in a busy world. Some of us pat ourselves on the back to be able to show a calendar that is absolutely filled. No days available, no time available. And we kind of look at that and we think, I must be a VIP. I must be an important person to have all of these commitments and all of these various things that I must attend to. But let me just tell you this. The bottom line in all of it, that is a substitute, and that is sin. If we are so busy that we can't let God in, that is a sin. And let me be even clearer on this. There's one sin that will be responsible for people being separated from God for all of eternity, and that sin is called pride. It's an unwillingness to humble ourselves and receive the gift that is called wonderful. I wouldn't doubt this morning there's some control freaks here. People that have to have it their way, that want things to be done a certain way. Which is kind of ridiculous, because to make the statement it's almost perfect doesn't make sense. How can something be almost perfect? Either it's perfect or it's not. But it's almost perfect. And really, that is the sin of pride, of wanting to have it our way, do it our designed way, and complete it our way. That's what it is. It's like that song by Frank Sinatra, "And I Did It My Way." That's what it is. That's that sin. But you look at Jesus Christ, everything Jesus did became wonderful. Jesus shows up at a wedding, and he turns the water into wine. Jesus is sitting in a boat in which the disciples had not caught anything all night long. He says, "Hey, go back out and let your nets down into the deep." Everything Jesus touched became wonderful. During a storm, Jesus comes walking during a storm across the Sea of Galilee. And Peter says, "Lord, if that's you, bid me to come out and I'll join you." And he did for a few seconds until he started looking at the waves, and then he went down. But Jesus gave sight to the blind. He calmed the storm. Everything Jesus touched became wonderful. He took the last Passover and took ordinary wine and unleavened bread and forever transformed it into what we call the Lord's Supper. Everything Jesus did became wonderful. Everything he touched became wonderful. You see, the dullness of life is not caused by the circumstances of life around me, but the condition of my heart inside of me. Well, let me ask the question this morning as we leave this first name. Do you know him who is called Wonderful? And if that's true, then you don't need anything else. It's not wrong to have other things, but you don't need other things. Because your life has been ever changed because you have met him who is called Wonderful. Your thoughts, Every aspect of your plans, your motives, your goals have all been changed because you have met him who is called Wonderful. Brings us to the second name for Jesus, Counselor. Jesus takes care of the decisions of life. Now, this word counselor was actually used of counsel to the leader of a nation. So the counsel that the counselor gives is one in which it can lead the person of a nation, can lead the leader of a nation. That's the counsel that God gives. Now, who we turn to when we want answers, who we turn to for counsel says a whole lot about the type of person that we are. Some of us remember back years ago when First Lady Nancy Reagan, it was brought to our attention that she had a personal astrologer. That Nancy Reagan did not make important decisions without consulting her personal astrologer. And many people were taken back by this. They were taken back by the fact that she would consult a person regarding the stars as to her decision. But there are people that will not make a decision without a bottle, without powder, without pills. They won't make a decision without that. Some won't make a decision unless they first talk to their therapist. They won't make such decisions until they get that counsel. So for us as believers, our counselor is none other than Jesus. That is our counselor. I like what Peter said in John 6:68. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you alone have words of eternal life." Where else can I go for counsel? Your words are eternal, and they're that of eternal life. Where else shall I go? Jesus is the counselor. And you know why he's called the counselor? Because we need a counselor. I need a counselor. You need a counselor. And that's why God's gift at Christmas is called the counselor. Jeremiah 10:23 says, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." He's basically saying it's not in man. Man doesn't know how to conduct himself. Man doesn't know how to do the right things. Man doesn't know the right way. It's not in him. It's not by nature within him. It's not there. "The heart is selfish and deceitful." Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" "The mind is also extremely limited." Romans 12:2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." So the heart and the mind needs help. Why? Because we're bombarded by the world, the flesh, and the devil. This year, I was part of something this year, and I've been thinking about it the last couple of days, because we just announced a few moments ago that we're starting signups again for Enjoying Marriage. And I have to tell you, when I look back over my life, I have to say that 8 weeks was a highlight of my life as a pastor of this church. And I sincerely mean that. I so look forward to every Sunday evening to meet with couples, to pray with couples, to help direct them to the Lord for their marriage. And I watched as we had a sign up, I think there were 75 couples that were engaged in Enjoying Marriage. And I watch marriages be absolutely transformed. One of the things that we said on our very first evening, I looked over the group and I said, "I don't know who you are, but there are some couples that are going to be so transformed from Enjoying Marriage that this is going to become your ministry for life. You are going to be committed to Enjoying Marriage. It's going to become yours. It's going to become your ministry." And oh, that was so true. I don't know the exact count. I'll have to ask Joe and Sandra how many there's. I think there's about 5 or 6 couples that said, "Enjoying Marriage is going on. I'm there. I'm part of it." And you really think about what it was. It was simply God's counsel through his word, and it was us obeying what the counsel of God said. That's what enjoying marriage is. So you have a good marriage that becomes an excellent marriage. You have a marriage that has problems that was transformed because we took the counsel of God, we took the wisdom of God, and because of that, this congregation has some really good marriages right now, some marriages that have been taught some really good skills, some given some really good tools, and they're able to work through those things. You see, what this passage is revealing when it says counselor, God is telling us we're the problem. We got a big problem. And that problem's sin. We're self-centered by nature. We don't know the way. We're hard-headed thinking it has to be our way. And God says, what you need is the counselor. You need counseling from God. And you know, when we ask for counsel from God, we're not asking for a luxury. We're asking for a necessity. Counsel from God is a necessity. It's not a luxury. Any more than food and drink are a luxury. No, they're a necessity. They're necessary for life itself. This is interesting. One of the brothers in the church sent this to me yesterday, and I thanked him for it. I said, I could use this. I like this. The Gallup poll put out a poll this year in 2020. It was under Global Emotions Report, and it says everyone's mental health is down for this last year except weekly churchgoers. Now, isn't that an interesting little research, little poll? They found that everyone in general is down, but the only ones that seem to be unaffected are those that are committed to worshiping God, going to church, fellowshipping, and in the Word. Those are the ones that seem to not be affected like everybody else is. Now, I don't think you'll see that on the news tonight. I know you won't see that on the news tonight because they're saying you shouldn't go to church. But isn't that interesting? See, that goes along with counselor. God gives counsel to us. Jesus has all wisdom, Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus encourages us, Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Jesus is patient with us, John 16:12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So God knows what we can bear, God knows what we can endure. Jesus also knows our heart and knows the condition of the church. Revelation 1:14 says, he has eyes that are a flame of fire. He sees the very heart of all people. He sees the condition of our hearts. The Bible teaches that Jesus prays for us. According to Hebrews 7:25, he's making intercession for us. So here's the question. How does Jesus counsel us? Well, the answer is so clear. We've already said it. It's through his word. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. Let me read a few verses. Psalm 119, verse 24. Listen to this verse. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. How do you like that? So the word of God is our counsel. The word of God counsels us, is what he's saying. Psalm 119, verse 98, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. So we get counsel through God's word, but when we submit to the counsel, God then empowers the counsel. And not only that, God gives us further counsel. Sad attitude of a take it or leave it attitude regarding the word of God produces people that are aimlessly wandering. They have no direction. They have no purpose because they don't know him who was called the counselor. We need to be willing to seek his counsel and obey it. And in some cases this morning, that means wait for it. We need to wait for God's answer. We need to wait for God's direction. This is, you know, some of the weirdest things that are going on in our society today. We just have to do something. Sometimes we can't do anything. To do something just for the sake of doing something is so foolish. Just do something. That's foolish. Because if we don't know what to do and we're not waiting on the Lord, it's just going to get ourselves into a bigger mess. To do something just for the sake of doing something is foolish. So sometimes we have to say, nope, I'm just going to stop where I'm at. I'm not going to make any decision until I know what the counselor says. I am going to receive counsel from him. This brings us to his third name, the Mighty God. Jesus takes care of the demands of life. We need to admit our own weakness, yield to him by faith, and receive his power. Again, what a hard thing for those that are into control, into being control freaks. This is such a hard one, to relinquish control, to give over the reins of our heart to the Lord, to allow him to take the government of our lives and rest it upon his shoulders. How difficult this can be. Over and over again, Jesus in the gospel declared himself to be God. Jesus again received worship, which only God can receive worship. Jesus received worship because he is God. Jesus proved through his miraculous miracles and his various signs, John records 7 signs that Jesus performs, all make it abundantly clear that he is God. Of course, the ultimate proof of his deity was his resurrection. That without a doubt, Romans 1 says he was declared to be God through the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead was the final proof who Jesus is. Jesus said these words in John 10:18, "No one has taken it away from me, but I have laid it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." Now, only God can say, "I'll lay down my life and I'll pick it back up." Only God can say that, and only God can do that. Because he is the Mighty God, or the Mighty Hero God would be another way of saying it. Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's just read this. We've read this verse a number of times, but it's an important verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul is speaking about the revelations that God gave to Paul. God directly came to Paul, revealed to Paul the Last Supper, revealed to Paul God's plan of uniting Jew and Gentile together. So Paul had these revelations that really no man had received up to this point. And so God wanted to protect Paul from getting a big head, becoming prideful. So God wanted to teach Paul that there's a great secret you need to learn, that there is great strength through human weakness. When you recognize how weak you are, then you depend upon the Lord and you can experience the Mighty God. 2 Corinthians 12:7, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distress, persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" You know how you find the Mighty God? You surrender in your weakness to the Mighty God. We have example after example where individuals attempted to do it in their own strength, and they finally surrendered to the mighty God. I think of Abraham. Abraham is probably one of the greatest examples in the Old Testament, where here's a man at 75 years of age. God says, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees. I want you to leave Babylon, and I want you to go to the place that I will show you. So here's this man at 75. He should be thinking about getting out his Winnebago and his fishing pole and doing some little R&R, but God says, nope, it's time for ministries at 75. So he heads out, and God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want to let you know that from you is going to come a great nation. Now here's Abraham, 75 years of age, no children. So Abraham, after 10 years, thought, you know, I need to help God out. You know, God really isn't the mighty God, so I need to help him out. So he came up with this bright idea that, I have this handmaiden, this servant girl. I'm going to have relations with her, and that will be the way that God will provide this nation from me. Boy, that was a big mistake. You know, the outcome of that relationship was Ishmael, which is the father of the Arabs. Now, if you want to watch where that's going, turn on the news tonight. All of that is a result of Abraham not trusting the mighty God. So Abraham at 70, at 85, continues now to trust in the Lord. And Abraham hits 99, and God shows up by the oaks of Mamre, and God says, Abraham, I want to let you know that next year at this time, you're going to have a son. Now, he's going to be 100 years old next year at this time. So Sarah was in a tent next to this, and she overheard this conversation between Abraham and God, little cheese Mosa. She was out there listening to this whole conversation. She started laughing, and God says, okay. Matter of fact, we'll call him Isaac. That means to laugh. That'll be a good name for him. And so that will be his name. And so here is Sarah the following year at the age of 90 giving birth to her first child named Isaac. And it was through Isaac that God multiplied and created a large nation out of Abraham. Now, you can go back to the Old Testament. You can look at Gideon, David, Daniel, Peter, John, Paul, George, and Ringo. You can look at all of them, and you can look at how God was the mighty God. He stepped in every single case and proved himself to be the mighty God. Listen to this verse, 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You say, well, wait a second. So God supports those that are perfect in heart? Well, that leaves me out of it. That's not what it means. When he uses the term completely his, he's saying the one that is completely devoted to me. The one that will devote his heart to me, I will show myself to be the mighty God. If you'll trust in me, even though your heart is faltering, if you'll just trust in me, if you'll give your heart to me, you will find that I will be the mighty God. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Maybe this morning you feel like giving up. Wasn't a Pastor Orr that once said, it's always too soon to quit. That's a great statement. It's always too soon to quit. The problem is we're trying to do it in our own strength. The problem is we're trying to do it apart from the mighty God. We can't do it. We need the mighty God. Our marriage is suffering. We need the mighty God. Children are going wayward. We need the mighty God. Things aren't happening at work. We need the mighty God. We're discouraged. We need the mighty God. And that's what the Christ of Christmas is all about. The issue is, are we willing to rest the government of our lives upon his shoulders? Will we allow him to be our mighty God? This brings us now to the fourth name, the Everlasting Father. Jesus takes care of the dimensions of life. Do you know that we were made for eternity? Every human being has a soul and a spirit that is eternal. We were actually made for eternity. Now, this is one of those days where people say, well, wait a second. I mean, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man. How can Jesus be, again, the Father, the everlasting Father? I mean, how can he be the everlasting Father if he is the Son of God? Well, it's understanding the term Father here. The word Father means literally the originator of or the author of. That's what it means. So when it says that Jesus is the everlasting Father, he's the Father of eternity. Jesus said in John 8:44 regarding Satan that he's the father of lies. Some of us think the father of lies is in Sacramento. Good guess. Some say it's D.C. Better guess. But that's not what it is. All lies find their origin in Satan, who is the originator, the author. He is the father of lies. That's who Satan is. So when it refers to Jesus Christ being, again, the everlasting Father, Jesus is the author of eternity. He is the one that can grant eternal life. He is the originator of eternity. Some years back, we did a doctrinal teaching on Wednesday night, and we talked about the eternality of Jesus, that Jesus has no beginning and Jesus has no end. Now, this is how we're different. We have a beginning, but we have no end. And that's the difference. He has no beginning, he has no end. We have a beginning, but we have no end because we are eternal. But the question is, where will we be spending our eternity? That's really what the question is. And that's why Jesus came to Bethlehem to be, again, the eternal Father, the Father of eternity. Some go to science, some go to philosophy, some go to religion in order to find it. Again, John 6:68, Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you alone have words of eternal life. So Jesus revealed what flesh and spirit are together. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So God took on human flesh. That is really what flesh and spirit together truly are. Jesus modeled that, fully God, fully man, simultaneously, who gave his life for us. So when Jesus was born, time and eternity met in a person. It was God's absolute plan. When Jesus died, time and eternity met in a price. We are obsessed with youthfulness. I was listening to the news this week. Interesting study that came out. They had a plastic surgeon on, and this plastic surgeon said, do you realize since March, plastic surgery has gone up 30 to 35%? So I was listening to this. I'm going, what is this? And he goes, and the reason is people see themselves on Zoom, and they don't like what they're seeing on Zoom. So what they're doing is they're fixing their faces. They're going in and taking fat off here and putting it in other places. That's what they're doing. And he says they don't like the way they look, and so they have this desire to change their appearance. They have this obsession with youthfulness. They want to look youthful, so they're getting plastic surgery. And they went on to talk about how it's unbelievable in high school and even junior high. One of the doctors said the danger of this is our children aren't even fully developed, and they're already messing around and taking fat off and putting it over there and doing all this other procedures when they haven't even fully developed yet. So we got youth. They're obsessed with being youth. I guess youth isn't young enough, so they really want to be younger youth, so that's what they're doing. Let me suggest to you that it's the quest for eternity. There's something inside of us. We want to remain youthful. We want to go on. We want to live forever. You know, Jesus controls time. He controls all time. Nothing's ahead of time for Jesus. Nothing's behind time for Jesus. He's in complete control. 1 John 2:17 says, this world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. A whole new dimension of eternity. We begin to live a whole new life with Jesus. You know, we should not fear death. And this is one of the concerns that we've had throughout this whole corona thing, is that are we fearful of death? Because if we are, then there's a problem. We obviously don't know the eternal Father. We obviously don't have a relationship with him, and I could see why there is a fear of death, because life will be altered for all of eternity. But for a person to know him, to have a relationship with him, it doesn't make sense that we're being gripped by fear. It doesn't make sense. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, to be with the Lord. So this brings us to our fifth and final name for Jesus, Prince of Peace. Jesus takes care of the disturbances of life. Boy, this world is anything but a peaceful place, is it? CDC just recently announced that suicide is up 30%. Boy, that's a lot of people. 30% suicide. Some months back, we had two young girls in 1 week attempt suicide at this congregation, try to kill themselves. And that's the ones we know about. And you know why? Because we don't have peace. We're trying all sorts of different ways in order to get peace. And it's eluding us. Because peace can only be found through the Prince of Peace. Well, you look at Jesus' whole life, it was peace. I think one of the most comical stories is when Jesus was on the boat and it was in the midst of a storm. Mark 4 records it. The boat was filling up with water. And guess what Jesus was doing? Sleeping. And I don't think he had his eye cracked open spying on him either, going, I'm watching you guys. I think he was really asleep. He was. You know why? He had peace because his life was in the hands of his Father. Nothing, that boat couldn't sink with Jesus in it. There's no way. So here is Jesus in the midst of a storm, sleeping. Another account we mentioned, Jesus walked on the water right during the storm. Was actually going to walk right past the disciples, hoping they would invite him in. But he just walks right on the Sea of Galilee during a storm. When Jesus had taught the disciples, and he had been with people the better part of the day, the feeding of the 5,000, he says, well, you know, what resources do you have? Oh, we got a few fish, got a few loaves of bread. He goes, oh, bring them over here. He didn't freak out. He said, you know what? Costco just closed. We're never going to get to get this thing done. Sam's isn't open either. So we can't, and they're only allowing 20 people in at a time. So we can't do this. So he goes, you know what? He goes, bring them over here. So he brought them over. He lifted them up to the Lord. He gave a blessing upon them. And through Jesus, he provided for probably close to 20,000 people. When Jesus was invited over to Jairus' house, he steps into the house, and he says, no, really no reason for you to be here. The little girl is dead. And Jesus says, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. They laughed at him. So Jesus took Peter, James, and John, went into the room. He said, little girl, get up. And she just arose, just got right up. He says, you need to give her something to eat. She's probably hungry. So he just got her right up, and there she was. Jesus met by the two men of the Gadarenes, of the Gerasenes. It says no one could control them. You would chain them, they break the chains. They throw themselves into the fire. Jesus walks up, they fall before him, and they're gloriously converted. And one goes back to the 10 cities, Decapolis, and his witness influences 10 cities because Jesus was the Prince of Peace. You know, peace comes from the inside out, not from the outside in. It depends upon who's in control. Is it self or is it Christ? Now, this morning, if you are lacking peace, I would suggest to you that self is on the throne. You're not yielding to the Prince of Peace. Peace comes through the new birth. Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, peace is a byproduct of companionship with Christ? If we are forgiven of our sins, we will have peace with God and will have continuance peace with God and of God if we'll trust in Him. Peace is a person, but peace is also a gift. We can either reject the Prince of Peace or we can receive the Prince of Peace. Jesus said in John 14, 27, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Boy, that's a good word for 2020, is it not? Because it's the Prince of Peace. I want to close this morning with those five names as we close by way of application. Those five names. As we look at these five names, ask yourself the question, do I have the Prince of Peace? Have I received God's gift of Bethlehem in my heart? Number one, His name is called Wonderful because Jesus takes care of the dullness of life. Number two, He's called Counselor. Jesus takes care of the decisions of life. Number three, He's called the Mighty God. Jesus takes care of the demands of life. Number four, He's called the Everlasting Father. Jesus takes care of the dimensions of life. And then number five, He's called the Prince of Peace. Jesus takes care of the disturbances of life. I can't think of a greater gift because there is no greater gift than this. It is the gift that meets every single human need is Jesus. I hope that this Christmas isn't going to be another endless pursuit of trying to find the perfect gift or the perfect present that will satisfy, because it won't. It will not satisfy. Oh, it can get our attention for a bit, but it won't be lasting. You meet Jesus Christ, who is called Wonderful, and your life will ever be changed. It will change for all of eternity.